Well, let me say it's a privilege to be with you again today, to share the Lord's Word, to sing together with you the Lord's praises. Pray that His presence will be with us as we continue to gather. I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4, for our Bible reading. Do keep in mind the portion we read from Matthew, the Transfiguration. I'm going to fix our thoughts on that at some point in our message today as well. But Galatians chapter 4, just reading briefly the opening seven verses of the chapter. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We'll end our reading in verse 7, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His inspired word. And I will ask you, with that word open before us, to bow our heads and hearts once again in prayer as we ask the Lord's help in considering His word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful to sing the praises of King Jesus. And even as we consider and have sung today some of those hymns that reflect upon His birth, Lord, truly this no ordinary birth, this no ordinary child. And we would ask that as we consider something of this Jesus today, that Your Spirit will give help. Lord, we certainly need help of Your Spirit in preaching and opening Your Word. Lord, we need help of Your Spirit, each one, in hearing and applying Your Word. So give us of Your Spirit, we ask. Bless these moments that we gather here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach once again this Christmas season, our attention, and I trust something of our affections, are turned again to fresh thoughts and meditations upon the miracle of the Incarnation. The fact, the fulfillment of the promise when the eternal Son of God took into union with Himself our nature. Without this, there's no Christianity. Without this, there is no good news. Without this, there is no deliverance from our sins. I recall a day early in my seminary training when the significance of the true and the full humanity of Jesus was brought fresh to my mind and to my heart. In those days, you had to spend a lot of time reading the liberals and those that were denying something of the deity of Christ. And certainly we had to learn and be able to defend the truth of the deity of Christ. But it wasn't to run from the humanity of Jesus, to understand and embrace it. For as I said again, without that, there is no salvation from our sins. The humanity of Christ is a simple truth of our divinely revealed faith, and it is one that never ceases to satisfy. Once we contemplate it, as we begin and continue meditating upon it, we find that it has at the same time a profound simplicity and an infinite depth. It's a truth that touches so many other areas of doctrine. As we said, it is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Truly, our high priest was taken from among us. In a sense, The whole of the Bible is the story of the second man. And it is that truth that I want for us to meditate upon today. If you have your bulletin, you'll see the title of our message today is Epochs in the Humanity of Jesus. We don't have a printed bulletin. Ours is electronic, but I don't put the titles of the messages in the bulletin. A lot of times the title dawns upon me on the way home from church. I think, oh, that would have been a good title for the message I just finished preaching. But they asked for one a little earlier here. I think still pushed it to the deadline. But epochs is one of those words that, well, I've struggled with a long time, but to my knowledge, until this week, I never took the time to look up. I didn't want to look it up so much for the definition. That, I think, is somewhat plain enough. It's a particular period of time. It's marked by distinctive features or events. But the pronunciation, that's another thing. Well, it had epoch, E-P-U-H-K, okay? Or, and I liked this, especially British, epoch, E-P-O-K. Now, that sounded Southern, and I think that's the way that I have usually pronounced the word, but in such august company, I was a little worried about that word today, but however it should be pronounced, I want to look at a few epochs in the humanity of Jesus. This is not going to be an exhaustive survey by any means, and actually, some of the central and vital epochs in the history of the humanity of Jesus are going to be omitted. We'll mention them, I trust, as we go along. But consider with me, if you will, some significant periods or events in the humanity of Jesus. Obviously, first is the incarnation itself. And I suggest as we consider this epoch that we see here infinite humiliation. We commonly and rightly speak of the humiliation of Christ, and our thoughts are often drawn to the apostle's words in that second chapter of Philippians, in which he just goes down a catalog or stair steps, if you will, into the depths of the humiliation of Jesus, concluding with that phrase, even the death of the cross. And I understand that in that particular listing of events in the life of Christ, that they're truths of substitution, truths of the wrath of God that obviously come into play. But when we think of the humanity of Jesus, we think of his humiliation. We think of his poverty. We think of his obscurity. But these are only gradations, if you will, following upon that first and that infinite step of humiliation, in which the eternal Son, if you notice the phrase I used in our introduction, I use again here. He took into union with himself our nature. We have to be careful. The second person of the Trinity didn't cease being God and become man for a season. The eternal Son has forever been and forever will be the eternal divine Son of God, the second person of the infinite triune God. He never ceased being that. In the days of his flesh and in his human existence here among us, he certainly withheld some of that glory and suppressed the exercise of some of those features, shall we say, of his deity. But he never ceased being God. But rather, he took into union with himself our nature. And once that was accomplished, it's forever. And we can thank God for that. That'll be actually where our thoughts close today. But here's the infinite step of humiliation. And you come to see that God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We think of the distance between ourselves and God. We must understand that that is an infinite gulf. We have more in common with a worm than we do with God. Because God is the only being that is uncreated. He is the only being that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections, as our catechism so eloquently describes from Scripture for us. Everyone, everything else has that infinite distance as being created instead of eternal. But that Christ would take into union with Himself our nature. Consider something even just of that. When we think of that phrase, which things the angels desired to look into. He didn't take on Him the form of angelic beings. He certainly didn't take on Him the form of any of the animal creation. But He was found in fashion as a man. The true humanity of Jesus Christ. If we can understand then and consider some of the aspects of that humanity that we find Him experiencing. Youth. An infant. And in that capacity as helpless as any infant we have ever known. Dependent upon the care, the provision of His parents. We read in the account of His earthly life, of His poverty, of His obscurity. We read of fatigue. We read of hunger. We read of thirst. We can even go into realms that are perhaps more delicate and difficult for us to contemplate, but to be troubled of heart. We read of Him being angry. That's one very difficult for us to comprehend because it is exceedingly rare that we ever experience anger apart from sin. And yet He experienced anger with no hint of sin at all. All of these, the second man, the second Adam, endured. And He endured these in a cursed environment. You consider the first Adam failed, and this man failed in the comforts and with all the advantages of an unfallen environment. But the second man, the Lord from heaven, true and a sinless humanity in the midst of a fallen, a sinful, accursed, and difficult world. Of course, there's so many truths that flow from this doctrine of the humanity of Jesus, and I wanted to read this portion today because we read of the fullness of the time coming. I would gladly surrender the platform for some members of the audience at this point because I remember being so challenged by some of my history professors in particular about that phrase, the fullness of the time. You can see in some ways the nadir of the church, Israel's apostasy and sin and her dispersion, the times of the Gentiles coming and those hardships for the Lord's people that were known. And yet in another way, the zenith of human experience. Roman roads that made travel between the nations much more easy and comfortable than it had been before. The Greek language spreading throughout. We see even in the providence of God, that spreading of the gospel to the nations of the earth in those days. And that Pax Romana many would see as the pinnacle of human experience to this point. It's in that season, the fullness of the time that God sent forth His Son. But the coming of this one made of a woman. The reason, as I suggested in my seminary days, the significance of the humanity of Jesus was drawn so much to my attention as you come to focus upon His work. Those dual aspects of His work that fill up so much of our understanding and our study of the Scriptures, of the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. These are things that He fulfilled for us in our flesh, in our nature. And yet it was an infinite humiliation, born of a woman. For as the apostle says in Hebrews, every high priest taken from among men and ordained for men in things pertaining to God, taken from among us. You see the implications for that going on even today. As we in our prayers have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Rather, we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because in every instance, He knows what it is to be truly human. But in that phrase, the apostle adds, yet apart from sin. But I want to come, secondly, today to another epoch in the humanity of Jesus. And here I want us to consider for a few moments the transfiguration. I suggest to you here we see divine recognition. I want to be careful here. Some of the thoughts I'll suggest to you today are not the common understanding of this incident in our Savior's life, and perhaps I should read the words of another as we introduce thoughts surrounding the transfiguration. A.B. Bruce had this to say: the transfiguration is one of those passages in the Savior's earthly history that the preacher would rather pass over in reverent silence. For such silence, the same apology might be made which is so kindly made in the gospel narrative for Peter's foolish speech concerning the three tabernacles. He wist not what to say. Well, who does know what to say? Who is able to speak fully of that night scene upon the mountain, during which heaven was for a few brief moments let down to earth, and the mortal body of Jesus being transfigured shone with celestial brightness, and the spirits of just men made perfect appeared and conversed with Him, and a voice came forth from the excellent glory, pronouncing Him to be God's beloved Son. It is too high for us, this august spectacle. We cannot attain to it. Its grandeur oppresses and stupefies. Its mystery surpasses our comprehension. Its glory is ineffable. Those are significant words with reference to a significant event. And he noted something of the preacher's reluctance to preach upon it, but yet it is in the Word. For whatever mysteries still remain and whatever portions of it God did not give us explanation, we certainly with reverent silence just meditate and ask for light. But can we consider something of it today, as the Lord has in three of the gospel narratives included this event for us? Many commentators draw attention to the fact that this is in the season in which our Lord is preparing for His passion. It's drawing near. He has retired for a season to Caesarea Philippi, the only time that our Savior left the land. Peter's confession has just been rendered as the Lord asked of them, "What do you think I am?" Others have these varied opinions of who I am. "Who do you think I am?" And Peter gives that glorious confession that you're the Christ, the Son of God. Our Savior then retires to a mountain. Commentators wrestle with the place. There's a traditional place in the land, Mount Tabor, but it seems unlikely that the journeys involved would make that and mark that as the place. Most understand at least one of the spurs on Mount Hermon, a very high place to the north, is the place closer to Caesarea Philippi. Certainly, we must understand that our Savior, as the Passion draws near, understands, and He's begun to reveal more of this to His disciples. And He is, as many suggest, perhaps in His human frame, in need of encouragement. And a threefold encouragement is given. As Moses and Elijah are given leave, if you will, from their being in the presence of God to come and converse with Him. I love the way Luke phrases it. They speak of His decease, which He would accomplish. We don't often speak of our deaths as an accomplishment. It's when we're overcome by something we would avoid if possible. His decease, which He would accomplish at Jerusalem. There is obviously the voice of the Father speaking of Him as the beloved Son. And then there is the transfiguration itself. The parallels here to Gethsemane. It is a night scene. He's taken with Him that inner three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They've been called upon, or at least our Savior, by example, is given this night to prayer. Yet others find themselves weary with sleep. The normal interpretation is that this was a temporary outshining of our Lord's deity. I have no quarrel if that indeed is what transpired. There's no hint at all in ever seeking to draw away from emphasis and understanding of the deity, the true and full deity of Jesus Christ. But I've been moved in recent years to understand it in a different way. If we could consider at least the possibility that rather than this being the outshining of the deity of Christ, that this might perhaps have been rather a preview of His glorified humanity. I find it interesting as you look through the gospel narratives, the transfiguration appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, but it's omitted in John's gospel. Now, admittedly, John's history is selective. He only singles out seven of the many multiplied miracles that the other gospels record. But John's gospel, if you understand your study of the four accounts of the earthly life of Jesus, they all have a particular focus. And it is John that is given to focus upon the deity of Christ, and yet he's the only gospel writer that omits this event. The other writers that were given to emphasize different aspects of His humanity, as king, as servant, or as Luke presents Him, the perfect man, it is these gospels that record the event. You consider something of Peter's later statement in his second epistle as he recounts this event in his own memory and in his own history. It's a tremendous passage. It's a passage that should exalt for us the reverence with which we should hold the Word of God. Because Peter goes through the events of this night of the Transfiguration, which he was an eyewitness to. And then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy we ought to take heed to. And then follows some of the key statements of the Bible's teaching of its own inspiration. But Peter says in giving that account that Jesus received this glory in that event. Receiving something is not what belongs to the divine. You consider as well in this the shining of the face of Moses. It's difficult really to read the account of the Transfiguration and not have that account in Exodus come to mind. Moses is in the mount, you remember. This is in the season between the two tables. first giving of the law, the people gave themselves to idolatry, to fornication. The golden calf and its worship, sensuality and worship brought together. What a novelty. Moses comes down. Of course, he sees and he casts the stone, the tables upon the ground. The stones are broken. He's back in the mount again. God giving those tables. I've always been blessed with the thought as well. When they finally comes down and they begin and they've given the instructions for all the furnishings of the tabernacle. Those specific details with regard to the Ark of the Covenant and the overshadowing mercy seat. That it was the second set of tables that were placed inside. The first were broken. And so it is in the history of man. In the hands of the first man, those tables are crushed. It's left to the second man to fulfill them. But during that season, Moses asked, "Show me your glory." And the Lord speaks very plainly to him. "You can't see my glory. No man can see me and live." What will have to be a substitute for your request is I will hide you here in a place in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll let but the hinder parts, the fragments remaining of my glory, if you will, to pass by, and you may see them. But only thus sheltered. And Moses, but partially experiencing a sight, the shielded glory of God, and yet his face shines. But none of the hindrances, none of the obstacles that the Lord had to remind Moses of apply to this man. There is nothing in this man that need hinder him from entering the presence of God. Here is a man, if you will, at this point in his life, who has under examination, under the scrutiny of heaven, fulfilled what we speak of as that covenant of works. Here's one who has perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, all his strength, who has perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. Here's one that can stand before the tables of God's law, that can stand before the bar of God's justice, and the verdict is rendered not guilty. Here's one that can have the cloud descend and fully embrace the presence of God. Jesus, if you will, could have at that moment ascended to the right hand. Testimony of the Father is given. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he could not have taken any of us at that point with him. No, this one so designated of the Father as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No, he had yet to bear the penalty of sin in order to take others
with him. But here is perfect humanity, able to enter the presence of God. And I say, I just wonder if something of that outshining in the body of Jesus is not a harbinger of what will belong to us as His people. When finally freed from sin and glorified and changed. John says it very eloquently, one who witnessed this night himself. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. The sight of the glorified Christ will be what is used to change and glorify us. Many applications as you look at the event of the Transfiguration. It was meant to be revelatory. He took them with Him, it said very plainly. But do you think of the response of the disciples? Peter, I guess, forever intended through the Scriptures, brutal honesty to, be the brunt of many jokes. I mean, how often can you have one of the most stupid things you've ever said recorded for the remainder of history? He only said it because he didn't know what to say. God give us grace when we don't know what to say nothing. Rather, to take in what is given, hear ye Him. But not only our ignorance, our misplaced enthusiasm. Peter says, let's make booths. Let's stay here. I mean, Moses and Elijah, can you imagine? And of course you, Lord. He didn't know what to say. Well, that would be some remarkable stuff to be able to go home and tell your friends about, or, man, the ultimate Facebook post there. I say that as an abstainer. But Christ had just predicted His passion. The culminating events of history upon which all of our eternity depends. And Peter's content to just, let's forget about that. Let's stay here and build some tents. How easily we get distracted from the main thing. The main thing. I'll not seek to flesh out application. But search our hearts. Multiple applications for all of us. As I say here, if indeed it is something of that tested and proven humanity of Jesus that is on display, He could have ascended right then, but He'd have to have gone alone. Now, as we come to our final thought, there are epochs of the humanity of Jesus we skip over now. These are the greatest epochs of His humanity. The death. I mean, consider that. Death was never to belong to our nature. And yet it came. Sin entered by the first man. And following upon that came death. Do you ever ponder this? The only way Jesus could have died is due to the imputation of our sins. The instrument of death, that through which death is allowed to touch humanity, didn't belong to Him. And yet it was reckoned upon Him. Our sins. Death that attaches to us. That we've only, even in our deepest experiences of infirmity in this life, it's only the remnants of that. But true death, alienation from God, and that wrought out in its eternal prospect in the lake of fire. And yet Jesus bore all of this. Can we say Jesus bore more than this in our place? But I say we come to another epoch, because death could not hold Him. He had authority to lay down His life. He had authority to take it up again. And so He's risen from the dead. Of course, the resurrection, that pivotal event, if you want to choose one epoch, because it implies the death and the burial and the resurrection, now the vindication of heaven. His work is accepted. His work is complete. He's raised again because of our justification. But there's another epoch I put before you. And I suggest this to you in the ascension of Christ to heaven. Here we see eternal exaltation. These pivotal events of the death and the resurrection intervening. And of course, the resurrection, I say, including almost as it were the whole. But I have for many years now been convinced that many in the church have not given due attention to the ascension of Christ. Every now and then some little mystery around Easter comes up when we try and figure out why Mary Magdalene couldn't touch Him. I remember hearing some preaching on that as a little guy. Just scratching my head, it didn't make sense. It was like she was going to get His body dirty before He went to heaven. Now the Lord is saying to her, don't keep holding on to Me. Don't keep grasping Me. Touch Me not. Things are going to be very different. You've been serving Me and following Me in a capacity that doesn't exist anymore. I'm not going to have need of shelter and housing and you to make meals. Don't keep holding on to Me in this way. I am your risen Savior. But in those 40 days, He moved in and out among His disciples and even a great assembly that were witnesses of His resurrection. But as they gathered and He ascended up in a cloud to heaven, again consider the implications. Christ, Jesus, was not returning back where He came from. Now there's a sense in which obviously, we understand Christ came, was sent from the Father, and He spoke in the upper room of returning to the Father. But the human nature of Jesus didn't come from heaven. He was made of the substance of Mary. The human nature of Jesus had never been in heaven. Unless we want to see the Mount of Transfiguration as something of the presence, the immediate presence of God. But Jesus bodily ascended. The Old Testament saints, those that had died and gone before, surely it's true of them as it was already true at this point of the thief on the cross. Today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. They absent from the body, present with the Lord, but still waiting for something. Hebrews says of the Old Testament saints, of all that have gone before with regard to us and those that will be, in Paul's language, alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Hebrews says, they without us shall not be made perfect. There's a day for the people of God in which we will be glorified and then be given glorified bodies like unto His. That hasn't happened yet for anybody. But Jesus ascended. He took His seat at the right hand of the Father. There is a man in glory today who has merited the place of the right hand of God. You think of the place that God ordained. One made for a little while lower than the angels, but to be exalted above them. To be that part of His creation upon which He would place His image. That part of creation that would most fully reflect His glory. And to read, by virtue of the person and work of Jesus, that positionally we are already seated together with Him in the heavenly places. And this coming day, Paul speaks later in Ephesians of this glorified, redeemed people that He is going to put on display for principalities and powers for eternity to witness the reflection of His glory more fully here than anywhere else. That is what has been purchased for us who deserve His wrath. The risen and ascended Jesus. There is a man that has entered the immediate presence of God, and rather than being consumed, has been accepted. And this man is our Savior. This man is one who's taken us as His own. This man who came made of a woman in the fullness of time that we might receive the adoption of sons. To be adopted into the family of God, to have His image stamped upon us. Well, this was all lost in the first man, but this was all regained in the second man, the Lord from heaven. These are a few epochs in the humanity of Jesus. As we consider in this season Bethlehem's babe that are worthy of our meditations. May God give us grace and bless the reading and preaching together of His Word. Let's bow our heads together. A gracious Heavenly Father, we ask in this day, Lord, confessing, glorying in the full deity of our Savior, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. But we marvel. Lord, we marvel at the humiliation. And we marvel at the glory. this one took into union with himself our nature, that he might bring many sons unto glory. Lord, fill us today with grateful meditations of this Jesus. And if you're here today outside of this man, I urge you by faith to close with him, because it's only joined to him that you will ever be brought to the presence of God. Lord, bless your word to our hearts this day, we ask, and we pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.